So when Liam was sharing his prayer request there a minute ago, it made me think about how thankful I am for modern cars, and that we have cars that keep us warm to drive on the roads and have four-wheel drive and stuff like that to keep us safe. And thankful that there are people out there who know a lot more about me than cars that can keep them working. So there's a story that I was going to share quickly to start us off this morning about a guy. When cars were first invented back in the 1900s, early 1900s, there was a guy whose car had broken down the side of the road, and there was a guy who saw him broken down on the side of the road, and the guy that saw him there helped him fix it up, fix whatever was going on in the engine, got it running again, got it started, and the man thanked him, and then he asked him about who he was, and he said, "My name's Henry Ford. I built the car, so I should know how to fix it," right? I know what makes it work. And so I think that's very similar to our message this morning, and how God is the one who created us. And so he knows best how we work. Just like Henry Ford built the car, he knows how it works. God created us. God created us in his image, and God knows how we work best. But the problem is, most of us, or a lot of times, a lot of people in life, we float through life not really thinking about, how am I built? How am I built to work best? What's my purpose? Why am I here? Those deeper questions of life kind of remain unanswered because we have so tendency to kind of float from one thing, activity, to the next activity. We don't stop and really think, how am I made, right? What does it mean that I'm made in God's image? And what does it mean for me to live as God intended me, as he created me to live, right? And so today we're going to look at that question. If you want to open your Bible up, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning. Verses 25 through 37 is where we're going to be at. So we're starting this new series at Harvest Mill this week, kicking it off very creatively. It is named Jesus. Okay. There's a purpose in that. Really, for the next 10 weeks, all that we want to do here is two things. We want to teach what Jesus taught. We want to look at what Jesus taught about life, about the big questions in life. So what did Jesus teach, and what does that mean for us? Very simple. What did Jesus teach, and what does that mean for us today? That's what we're doing. Very simple. Jesus, next 10 weeks, we'll be looking at that. So today in verse 25, this is a passage known today as the parable of the Good Samaritan, but let's go through it verse by verse. So 25, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to him to put him to the test," Jesus stood up to Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Okay, so we have a man asking Jesus a question. It says he's a lawyer. So this is not like a lawyer we think of today. This would have been one of the scribes or religious experts of the time, the people who knew the Old Testament really well, kind of like a Bible professor type of guy today. He was trained in the Old Testament laws. And his purpose in asking Jesus this question, which was, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The question itself wasn't a bad question. It's a good question to ask, right? As humans, we should think about that question. What should I do? What do I need to do to go to heaven, to be with the Lord? It's a question we should ask. But the problem was here, this man's motivation in asking the question, which we're told was to put Jesus to the test. He wanted to try to trick Jesus by asking him this question. He wanted to test Jesus' knowledge and application of Scripture. And so he asks him this question. And also, I want you to look at the question again. Just notice this, too. What does he say? He says, "Teacher, what shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, so the focus is on himself. The focus is on his own actions. What can he do? What practice can he practice that will get him to eternity, to heaven? And so Jesus answers his question in the next verse, but he doesn't answer it directly. He actually answers his question with another question. Look at verse 26. It says, "He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" Okay, so Jesus could have just pulled out a pamphlet right out of his back pocket. Here's a little gospel tract, like, here's how you get to heaven, the Romans road, the four steps, whatever Jesus might have had in his pocket at that time. Probably not. Probably didn't have a pamphlet. But anyways, he could have given him more direct information, right? He could have just said, "Here's how you get to heaven." But he doesn't do that. He chooses to ask him a question. And the reason Jesus did this, he did this a lot. He answered people's questions with questions, because questions challenge our motivations and they help people see deeper on a deeper level and understand something on a deeper level, okay? Jesus wanted something better for this man than just the information in his head, because this man probably knew the information in his head. He wanted this man to truly understand what he professed to know and believe and professed to give his life to studying the scripture. He wanted him to understand it in a deeper way. And so Jesus says, what is written in the law? What is written in the Old Testament, in the book of the books of the Old Testament? And then he says, how do you read it? Okay, so basically he's saying, you already know what it says. He knew that this lawyer, this religious expert, knew what was written in the law. But then he adds, how do you read it? Meaning, what does it mean to you? What does it mean for your reality and for your experience of God? You see, there's a difference between knowing the Bible and experiencing God. Okay, we have to know the Bible, at least to a certain extent, to experience God. But there's a difference there. And Jesus knew that this man knew a lot about the Bible, but he didn't necessarily know the Lord of the Bible. And so he challenges him with this question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And verse 27, the man gives the answer. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Here he quotes the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is known as the Shema by the Hebrews. This was the most important prayer in the Old Testament to the Hebrew worshipers of God. They would pray this prayer every day, and they would say these words every day. And this is the most important commandment. And then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is a commandment from Leviticus chapter 19. You see, Jesus taught that these two commandments, okay, which the man replied to as he said that these were the most important things. Jesus also taught these were the two greatest commandments of God, because they summed up all the other commandments. All the commandments of God in the Old Testament could be summed up by these two basic things: to love God and to love people. Okay, that's what God wants, he desires humanity to do. Okay, but then we see in verse 28 what Jesus says to this. The man answered, and Jesus says, you've answered correctly. That's the right answer, okay? Like, you win, right? You got the right answer. And here's something interesting here. The word that Jesus used has the word orthos in it, which is where we get the word orthodox. Orthodox means correct belief, right belief, okay? So it's good. We should want to have the right beliefs. It's good to have right theological answers to things, but we have to read what Jesus says next, okay? Because it's not enough to just have the right theological answers about certain things, because here's what he says next. Do this and you will live. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. We have to know more than the right answer. We have to know more than just what is true. We have to know how to apply it and what to do with it. And we have to practice it, because if we don't truly practice what we believe to be true, then we don't truly believe it. Okay? Our actions show what we truly believe. So Jesus says, do this. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And Jesus is implying that if you were able to do this perfectly, if you were able to love God and love others perfectly, you could inherit eternal life. But here's the thing. The man, I think, he knows that he hasn't. He knows that he's missed the mark. He knows that there's times in his life where he hasn't loved God and he hasn't loved people like he should. And when we realize as humans that we miss the mark, that we fall short of this bar, our human response, in our humanity, in our flesh, we attempt to justify our actions, right? We attempt to make excuses. Like, we've all done this before. When we miss the mark and we know we failed, we did something we shouldn't have, we attempt to make excuses sometimes and kind of justify our actions. And this is exactly what the man does by asking another question to Jesus in verse 29. Verse 29, he asks him this question. He says, and who is my neighbor? Right? And who is my neighbor? Trying to, again, justify himself. You see, interesting fact, the Jews at this time didn't consider Gentiles or non-Jews to be their neighbors at all. So they could excuse themselves from loving non-Jews, or because they considered them not to be neighbors. Okay, they use this question of who is my neighbor as a justification to not love the people that they didn't like. Okay, and here's the thing, guys. Honestly, we have the same issues today, right? Same problems that we have in our world today. We know we're supposed to love our neighbors, but it's easy to love the people we agree with, not so easy to love people who we don't agree with or see life as the same in the same way. We know we should love our neighbors, but my neighbor has that rainbow flag outside of his house and that coexist bumper sticker. Not as easy, right, for some of us to love. Or flip it around too, right? I know I should love my neighbor, but my neighbor has that Trump train flag and that Trump statue outside. Not so easy for me to love my neighbor, right? Whatever side, however you think about things, all of us do this. It's harder to love people we disagree with. And this is the heart that the man's asking this question with. And so Jesus, again, when the man asks this question, again, he doesn't give a direct answer, interestingly enough, but he tells a story. So here's the story. In verse 30, here's the story Jesus tells. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. See, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho at this time was commonly known for robbers because it was 17 miles long, and it also dropped in elevation a lot, and there was a lot of caverns and cliffs, and it made it easy for robbers to hide and rob people on this road. Okay, so this was a common thing that happened. It says the robbers stripped him, and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Then verse 31 says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So here's a priest coming down. So we think, okay, here's a man who will surely help this guy, right? This is a priest. He's a pastor. He's a man of God. He should help. But it says that the priest passed by on the other side. He got as far away on the road as possible from this man and just kept going. Then in verse 32, it says, likewise, a Levite. Levites were people who served in the temple. So again, a religious leader type of person came to the place and saw the man, but again, passed on the other side. So a priest and a Levite, they did not help at all. And we think about, Jesus doesn't say this, but we might want to think about, like, why would the priest and Levite just pass by on the other side? They probably had some good reasons, right? They probably had some good reasons not to help. Here's a couple things they might have been thinking. Number one, they might have been busy. They were probably busy, right? Just like we're all busy today. Anybody see VeggieTales in here? Does anybody like VeggieTales at all? Okay. Anybody want to sing the song with me that they sing when they do this? They do this part of this. Busy, busy, dreadfully busy. Okay. My kids don't think it's funny, so it's really not. Okay. But I like that part of VeggieTales because it just, I think they probably were singing something like that. They were probably busy, right? Too busy to help somebody. They had stuff to do. They had important stuff to do. They were priests and Levites, remember. They had to get to the temple and do their work for God. Another interesting thing is that if they would have touched a bloody man in that time, they would have been considered ceremonially unclean. So they wouldn't have been able to go into the temple for 7 days after that and to do their work. So they're probably thinking, if I touch this man, then I can't do the things God's calling me to do. And I know that my calling, my religious calling is so important, so I'm not going to actually stop to help this person. Okay, they could have got all kinds of things going through their mind. They probably said something like, I'll be praying for you, right? And they kept walking by. But here's the thing. Verse 33. There's another man, a third man. It says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Okay, a Samaritan comes up and has compassion. Samaritans at this time, if you're not familiar, were people who were from Samaria, which was north of Jerusalem. And these were actually Jewish people who had intermarried over time with Assyrians or Gentiles. So they were mixed. They were Jew and Gentile, and they really didn't fit in either place. And they were really hated by Jewish people because they had kind of introduced some things the Old Testament wouldn't agree with, some pagan rituals type of things into their faith. And so they were hated by the Jewish people. So when we hear the term Good Samaritan today, we think of it as a good thing. The people that are hearing this story of Jesus, when they hear the word Samaritan stop to help, they're thinking, oh my goodness, we hate Samaritans. This is a despicable person that's stopping. But Jesus says the Samaritan has compassion. Samaritan has compassion on the person. So let's stop there for a second. Just think about this. What is compassion? What is compassion, right? Compassion is important, obviously. Jesus was full of compassion for people. But I think today, in today's world, I think sometimes we get compassion and empathy confused a little bit. Okay, because empathy is a good thing. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have empathy. But I think we can kind of confuse compassion with empathy. Empathy is when we feel for others, when we feel what others are going through, right? And we can empathize with that. Okay, but compassion starts with that, but it also goes a step further and it actually acts on and helps people who are struggling or people who are going through pain. I kind of like to think of it more as the word sympathy. Let me explain why that is. I'm going to use this picture up here to explain it if you can see it. So this is a person that's in quicksand, okay? And if you're stuck in quicksand, I mean, I've never seen it in real life, just movies and stuff, but you know you're sinking in, you're in trouble, right? You need somebody to help you, okay? And all of us, at times, when we're in life, we're going to have problems. We're going to have things that we're going through. We need somebody to help us. We need advice. We're struggling with something, right? And so we need some help in that situation. Okay, here's the difference between empathy and sympathy. Okay, empathy means to feel in. That's what the term means. Empathy is feeling in. Sympathy is feeling with. Okay, so if I was to have empathy on this person, I would jump with both feet into the quicksand. Okay, I'm feeling what she's feeling. I'm feeling what this person's feeling. I'm experiencing. I'm jumping with both feet into the quicksand. Now, obviously, if I jump both feet in the quicksand, am I able to help her? No, I can't help her because you're in this now. You're feeling, you're experiencing with her, but you're in the same problem. Sympathy is when you feel with somebody. So you feel for them. You put one foot in the quicksand. You keep one foot out on the dry ground, and now you can help that person. And I've experienced this a lot in ministry, especially where we're in ministry, we're always called, we need to have more empathy. We need to have more empathy. And I think sympathy is probably the better word, because when we have empathy too much, we can feel what people are feeling, but sometimes we don't actually take that step to help them, to have real compassion, which is, yes, we want to experience. We want to say, like, I know what you're going through. That's tough. Now let me help you. Let's figure out a better way to live, right? Let's figure out a different way to do things. We have to have sympathy. We have to have compassion, which I would call compassion is sympathy, feeling with somebody that leads to action on their behalf. So Jesus says this man has true compassion. He feels and he also acts. And it says in verse 34 what he acts to do. It says he went to him. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So he's taking care of his wounds. Then it says he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he takes him to this hotel. And then it says the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So not only does this man physically help him, right? He bounds up his wounds. He's willing to get his hands bloody and dirty and do that. But then he also is willing to pay his hotel bill. He's willing to take him and pay for him to go there, right? So think about it today. Like, you would see somebody hurting and you would not only stop and help them, but you would drive them to the hospital and then pay for the hospital bill. Like, this is crazy what this man's doing. He's going the extra mile. He's having true compassion. And this is what true compassion looks like, right? True compassion is when we are willing to take our time and our energy and our money and spend it, and when it costs us, we're willing to help people, have compassion when it costs us our time and energy and money. There's a lot of people today in our world, again, that want to look like they're compassionate, right? They want to be compassionate warriors on social media, social justice, all those things. So they'll change their profile pictures, they'll lecture people, they'll virtue signal on social media. But the moment that it starts to cost them something, they're not helping. They're not showing true compassion. So this man showed true compassion, okay? And this is what Jesus is saying that we are called to do as well, okay? And so verse 36, let's close and finish out the little section here, closing the story out. Verse 36 says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The man said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Okay, this is the kind of compassion, the kind of love that Jesus is calling his people to and calling this man to and pointing this man to by sharing this story, showing him what true love looks like, what true compassion for people looks like. And so just a couple of questions that I wanted to address, questions that were in my head, honestly, as I'm reading this text. So I want to address some of these questions and I just share some thoughts on them. And then I want to end with three points of application today. All right. So let's Let's do that now. So the first question that came into my head was, what does Jesus mean when he says, do this and you will live? Okay, he tells the man when he says, love God and love people, do this and you will live. And the question that I had is, Jesus saying that in order to go to heaven, that we have to earn it in a way by our actions through loving God and loving people. Is he saying if we're able to love God and love people enough, then we can inherit eternal life? Jesus, I think, after reflecting on this and reflecting on other scriptures, I think his point in telling this story to this man is to show him that he hasn't done it. Is to show him that as you think about it, you haven't done this. This is the bar. If you were able to love God and love people perfectly, that would get you into eternal life. You would have obeyed all the commands of God. But his whole point in telling the story, I think, is to show this man he hasn't done that. He hasn't been able to do that. And I think that it's important for us to think about sin in a different way than we think about it sometimes. See, I think this man kind of only thought about sin and the actions, like the specific concrete things that he had did to others, or at times when he had done things that are wrong. And I think we're tempted to also do that. We only think about sin as like I did something bad. But I think this story kind of teaches us to think about sin in a different way. And we should think about it like this. Where have I failed to love God and love people? Because every time we sin, it's also a failure to love God and love people. Ultimately, that's what it is. And when we fail to love God and love people, it is sin, okay? Because I think, at least if you're like me, okay, I know that I'm tempted to justify myself just like this man, right? Because if I can say at the end of the day, like, I didn't blow up on anyone in anger today. I didn't yell at anybody. I wasn't mean to them. I wasn't like angry on the outside. Like at the end of the day, well, I can say, well, I didn't sin. I didn't have anger today. Okay. But the reality is my heart could have been bitter towards other people. I could have had a lot of anger inside, and I could have failed to love people around me because of that bitterness and anger. And so that is sin. That's still sin. Okay, or maybe here's another example. Like, I didn't tell any lies today. I didn't tell any flat-out lies, right? But maybe I wasn't totally truthful. Maybe I didn't share that one part of the story that could have been viewed as a bad thing on my end. And so I kind of misled somebody, right? So I try to justify myself by saying, well, I didn't tell any lies, but I also didn't love the person or the people around me fully, because I held back some of the truth. And we try to justify ourselves by saying, well, I didn't do this or that. But the question we should really be asking, guys, is this. Did I really love God and love people today? And I think we'll ultimately always have to say, not as well as I could have. Not as well as I should have. And so I don't think Jesus is saying that you can earn salvation. You could if you were able to do it. But we can't. And so when he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? I think Jesus doesn't give a direct answer, because there's ultimately nothing we can do. We cannot earn it. We all fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And John 3:16 tells us the way to inherit eternal life. When Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, eternal life, heaven, is a gift given to us when we put our trust, our belief, our full faith, which leads to action, in Jesus and what Jesus has done for us when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised to life to make us right with God. See, there's nothing we can do to earn that but trust in Christ. And so I firmly believe that. That's as I reflected on this question this week, I was just reminded. There's nothing I can do to earn eternity or heaven. But okay, with that said, right, here's a problem that I also see. Okay, because when people like me who believe this, sometimes when we see texts like this, we can also use this as an excuse not to love, right? Not to do what this passage is telling us to do. Okay, and we can kind of get in this mentality of like, well, I'm just a sinner and I'm saved by grace, and so I'm never going to actually change. I don't have to love people, because I know I'll just be forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for me. And it's true that he died on the cross for you. But if you truly understand what that means, if you truly believe the gospel that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and he rose again, that will change you as well. That message will change you from the inside out, and you'll want to love God, and you'll want to love people, and you'll want to live the way Jesus is calling us to live, in a radical love for him and for others in this way. And you'll have the power to do that. You'll be empowered from the inside out to do that. And so we can't use the fact that we're saved by grace as an excuse not to do what Jesus is telling us to do here. And so I think when I was reflecting again on this verse, what Jesus is saying here is, when he says, do this and you will live, to the degree to which you do this, love God and love people, you will experience life as God intended. And again, back to how did God create us, right? What did he create us to do? He created us to love God and to love people. And that is the intent with which he created the world, and that is what we're made to do. And to the degree that we do that, we will understand what we're created for and why we're here. So I just want to say again, Jesus is calling us to radical love in this text. We cannot excuse ourselves from it. We are called to live with radical love for God and for others. And so as we close today, I want to look first at the definition and then just those 3 points. All right. So here's a definition of love, because the honest truth is that as I just talk about love up here or in a sermon today, there's a lot of different ideas out there about what love is, and some of them at least are not what I mean when I say biblically what love is, right? We say the word love a lot, and if I just said, you know, to most people out on the street, hey, life is about loving, they'd be like, yeah, until I explain more, like what that actually means, what that looks like, they'd be like, oh, I don't know about that. Okay, here's what love is biblically, in my opinion. Love is an attitude of affection which leads to action for the good of another. Okay, love is an attitude of affection. First of all, it's an inner attitude. It's a disposition of our heart that is full of affection. Okay, so it does include emotion. We should have affection and emotion as part of our life. But it's ultimately not led by emotion. It's led by a choice to take action for the good of others. It always leads us to action. It never stops at just feeling. And it never is just action. Okay, it's affection and action, feeling and action, like we talked about earlier. It's this attitude of affection that leads us to action for the good of others. And that's a key part there too, right? For the good of another, because a lot of times, sometimes people don't realize that something is for their good, but it actually is. And so that's a key part, even when it is not received, reciprocated, or rewarded. And that's another key part as well. Biblical love is not just because you love me, I love you back. It is a choice that we make to love people and to love God, even if they don't love us back, even if it's not received, even if it's not rewarded in this life. And so let's look at those three points to close today. First of all, radical love puts relationships over rituals. There's another story in the book of Mark where Jesus is asked a similar question, and the man answers and he says those two commandments, to love God and to love people. And then the man actually says that he realizes now that this is more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law. And then Jesus replies to him and says, you are not far from the kingdom of God, okay, because you're starting to get it. And so what that means is that, like, love is more important. Loving God and people is more important than religious rituals, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices in the law. There's nothing wrong with having some rituals as part of your faith. Okay, Jesus commanded us to do communion, for example. He commanded us to baptize people. Those are both rituals, I would say. There's nothing wrong with some level of ritual in our faith, but too often rituals can start to overshadow the point of what we are here to do, which is to love God and people. It can overshadow relationship, and we can't let this happen. We have to put relationships ahead of rituals, because we're created for this. We are made for loving him and other people, and this happens through relationship. It happens through connection with others. As you think about the Good Samaritan, he didn't, unlike the priest, right, he didn't let the fact of him becoming ceremonially unclean, a ritual, stop him from actually helping a person in real life. And too often, I think we get blinded in church by the things that we do, which are important, but the relationships that we create are much more important. And the relationships we have vertically and horizontally are much more important than any ritual that we participate in the church. So this is the first point. The second, so relationships over rituals. The second one, radical love rubs elbows with the broken. This is what Jesus did in his life, right? Jesus was constantly under attack because of who he hung out with. He was hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors. And Jesus was under attack for this thing, right? And so there's a point, I think, today where when we say, and I've preached on this before and taught about this before, like we are called as Christians today to hang out with, to make friends with the people that society doesn't think are like good or like look down upon, like a Samaritan today or a sinner or a tax collector today, the people that society would kind of consider lower than. And we as Christians are called to hang out with them, to purposefully build relationships with them. And again, as I've preached and taught on this in my life before, what I've come to see is that a lot of times we're comfortable with that to a certain point. We're cool with that, like most of us, until those sinners and tax collectors are starting to get on our nerves, right? And they're starting to bother us, because that's what sinners and tax collectors do. Okay, they're not. There's a reason for it, okay? And so as Christians today, as people who follow Christ and want to love like Jesus, we have to not mind being around people that are sometimes hard to be around. And that's what the Good Samaritan did. That's what the Samaritan in the story did. He didn't mind rubbing elbows with this broken person, unlike the priest and religious people. And so this is what our attitude towards those who are broken around us should be as well. And one more. Radical love requires, again, no reciprocation. This is where biblical love gets separated from just the love of the world. Because in the world, it's very easy for us for people to love those who love them, right? Jesus even taught about this. He says, even sinners love those who love them. And then he said, and if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend money to others, sinners, for a full return. Then Jesus challenges us again. He says this, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. See, God's kind of love, the love Jesus wants us to be full of, doesn't require a payment back. It's not about that. It's not about what we get out of it. It's about what we can give to others. And the blessing that comes with that is knowing that we are living like God wants us to live and living like Jesus himself lived. That is what the Samaritan was about, right? The Samaritan person who helped the man, he didn't do it for what he would get in return. Okay, it doesn't even actually say that he was thanked. Like, he didn't even get a thank you, let alone getting paid back for the hotel bill. There was no fairness about it. He wasn't getting paid back. There was no reciprocation. And yet the Samaritan chose to love. It chose to have compassion. And that is what we should do too. Okay, there's this shallow kind of love that too often passes for Christian love. Okay, this love that kind of is reciprocal. That's not what true Christian love is. That's a love that we can do in our own strength. Okay, we can all love people who love us in our own strength, in our own humanness. Okay, true biblical love happens when we are depending so much on God and his Spirit that I can love somebody who's hurt me and harmed me because I have Jesus inside me enabling me to do that through his love. So it requires no payback or reciprocation. So again, as we close today, sometimes we can excuse ourselves from this radical love just like the man did. Okay, because we try to make it about salvation. Right? Salvation's not going to be earned. But again, that's the kind of attitude that Jesus was correcting, I think, when he answered this man's question with a story. He, because of the gospel, okay, again, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done for us and giving us the free gift of salvation, we are enabled, given the power to do what we were created and intended to do the whole time, which is to love God and to love people. And so as you reflect on this message today and think about what is my purpose in life, why am I here, what am I called to do, it's not so much the what that we do in life. It doesn't really, I mean, it matters, but it doesn't really matter in the end. The what is not important. The how is more important. And whatever we do, whatever job we have, whatever good things you do in the life, in the world, the most important thing that you can do is to love God and to love people through those things. Our highest calling is not, again, it's not being a parent, it's not being a pastor, it's not being a leader, it's not being a teacher, it's not being whatever it is. Our highest calling is to love God and to love people in those things that we do. And I just want to close by saying this. If this church loves, if Harvest Mill truly loves God and loves people, it will be different. And it will not be a waste, no matter what happens with Harvest Mill. Okay, if this church fails, if we fail to love, it doesn't matter what else we do. We could grow to be the biggest church in Western Pennsylvania, and it wouldn't matter one bit if we fail to love God and we fail to love people. And so we need to always keep this message in front of us. We are here to love God. We're here to love people. We need to do both of those things. We don't choose between one or the other. That's a whole nother message probably, but I've heard a lot of people recently talking about, like, are you a church that loves people or loves God? We need to do both. Like, and you can do both. It's not one or the other. We don't have to choose between being biblical and being loving, like some people try to make that distinction today in the world. Like, no, we're biblical, and because we're biblical, we love people, and we love people because we love the Bible, and we both of those things. We need to love God and love people. I just want to say again, to the degree to which you do this in your life, you will experience life as God intended you to live. So let me pray for us this morning, and we'll close together. Father, again, thank you.